And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. As you are turning there, and as we prepare to begin a new series of expositions in the book of Zechariah, I would like to acknowledge and express my gratitude to a variety of scholars and commentators in the preparation of these sermons. Old Testament scholars like John Mackay and commentators like Michael Bentley, Richard Phillips, Barry Webb, Ian Duguid and Mark Bodder, and many others who have been helpful in the study of this book and in the preparation of these sermons. As always, we are glad in the church to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, whom the Lord has blessed and given insight into his holy word. Well, then let's turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1 at verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The book of Zechariah is often a neglected book, not only by many Christians, but also by many pastors when it comes to preaching sermons. It has not always received the attention that it deserves from the church, whether it be from pastors or from people. Now, this is somewhat surprising, since the gospel writers in the New Testament quote this biblical book more often than any other biblical text when they are explaining Christ's sufferings and Christ's death. And yet, the neglect remains. Why is that? How is it that such a book is so neglected by the Christian church? Well, there perhaps are many reasons, one or two of which I'd like to mention here. First of all, there is the issue for some of actually finding the book in the Bible. Where exactly is the book of Zechariah? And you may have had to look a little harder in your Bible this evening than perhaps you would if we were turning to one of the Gospels or perhaps to one of the Psalms. Zechariah is one of what we call the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament scriptures. We're familiar in our Bibles perhaps with Genesis at the beginning, and looking for the New Testament books at the end. And we can perhaps find the book of Psalms relatively easily. It's always in the middle somewhat of the Bible. But the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, and particularly the minor prophets, major prophets, yes, perhaps we can still find those somewhat easily. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. When it comes to the minor prophets, that's a little more challenging. In our children's Sunday school, we teach them the books of the Bible through a melody. And as we have taught them through the years, often this part of the Bible is one of the most challenging for them to master and remember. But the melody helps them as we come to remember at the end of the Old Testament, at the end of the section of the minor prophets, we come to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But that's not the only difficulty, just finding it in our Bibles. There is also the difficulty of the actual content of the book. The oracles in the book of Zechariah often seem complex and obscure. But if we pay careful attention to the context of the passages in Zechariah, many of the difficulties with these seemingly complex oracles and images can be cleared up with reasonable ease. In addition to these difficulties, the book comes from a time in space and history of human history when the Jews returned from Babylon after the exile. It was a time when all that was left of God's people was a small remnant living in poverty in Judah. The book addresses a community who were living in a day of small things, Zechariah chapter 4. There was little outward glory to be seen. There were no great triumphs to show off to a watching world. And so in a day like ours, which puts such an emphasis on outwardly impressive things, these books, like Zechariah, alongside Haggai and Malachi, the other post-exilic prophets, may seem something like a disappointment. They don't contain much outward glory. They don't contain immediate triumph for the people of God. But if, like the Apostle Paul, however, we are content to be broken vessels, without glory in ourselves, so that the glory of Christ may be all the more plainly displayed, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, then we will find much blessing in this book, the book of Zechariah. So as we begin this series of expositions, I simply want to give an introduction and an overview this evening. So as we come to the book, how might we summarize it? Well, as we come to the book of Zechariah, we see two main things. First of all, the comfort and challenge that come from the presence of the living God in our midst, even when his glory is not on public display. And then secondly, we see the anticipation of the day when the glory of God would come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ to bring about the long-promised salvation of his people. Christ's person and work are anticipated and foreshadowed in the words of this ancient prophet. And so as we think about the book as a whole this evening, we are going to do so under three headings. First of all, the historical background. Secondly, the theological themes. And then thirdly, the connection to the New Testament. So first of all then, the historical background. Prophecy always has a historical context. And knowing that context helps us to avoid reading the prophet's words, whether it be Zechariah or any other of the prophets, reading their words as merely some abstract, timeless truth. With regard specifically to the book of Zechariah, the crucial historical fact, the immediate historical context that casts its shadow over every verse in the book is the destruction of Jerusalem, which began the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, and the return of the Jews from Babylon a generation later. Now, this devastating event of the exile had a profound impact on the prophet's understanding of God's character and of his purposes for his people. It revealed the Lord's holiness in judgment, but it also revealed his long-suffering grace and mercy in forgiveness and restoration. And that's a great encouragement to us this evening, even as we are taught from this book. Yes, the great holiness of God in judgment, and that's a fearful thing for us as sinners by nature. There is no real comfort in that for a sinner to know that God is holy and just, for it tells him only that he is then a sinner as an object of the wrath of God. But what is comforting from this book? That it reveals that God is not only holy, majestic in holiness, he is also long-suffering in grace and mercy, forgiving sinners, and indeed restoring blessing to them through his great mercy and grace. In some ways, the story of Old Testament Israel should have ended with the exile. According to the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, their obedience would lead to blessing and living for a long time in the land that the Lord their God had given to them. Whilst, conversely, their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, would lead to economic and political disaster, culminating in their exile from the land. We read of the details of these things in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Now, the terrible threatened curses of the covenant that would come upon Israel for their disobedience ultimately came in two stages. The first stage came to the northern kingdom of Israel when it was overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Their capital, Samaria, was destroyed, and her people were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, never to return to their homeland. The second stage of the curses of the covenant came upon the southern kingdom of Judah. That kingdom continued until 586 BC, when they too were defeated, this time by the Babylonians, and their capital city, Jerusalem, was razed to the ground. Now, the Babylonians had a different policy of exile from the Assyrians. Instead of dispersing conquered peoples in small groups throughout their empire, the Babylonians resettled the exiled peoples in communities in the Babylonian homeland. And so it was in God's kind providence that these exiles from Judah retained their identity as a people, even living in exile in Babylon. Now, when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus in 539 BC, they adopted yet another policy towards the captive peoples. Rather than retaining them in exile, whether scattering them like the Assyrians or keeping them in their own communities in their homeland, the Persians believed in encouraging these captive peoples to return to their home place. And they even funded the reconstruction of national sanctuaries to the deities of these various lands. Now, this was a shrewd piece of religious politics on the part of the Persians, and on the part of Cyrus in particular. And yet, whilst it was shrewd politically for him to do that, it was also part of the Lord's sovereign providence, particularly for Judah, because it fulfilled the Lord's promise to bring his people back to their land and provided the financial resources for rebuilding not only the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but also the temple, their sanctuary, in their capital city. And so it was that some Jews returned home immediately with the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered them. And the foundations of the house of God were soon repaired there in Jerusalem. We read of that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And we read of all that was done fairly quickly after the first return of the exiles at the decree of Cyrus. And yet there were also considerable difficulties. There was opposition to the rebuilding. It came from the surrounding authorities who were in the land, even as the Jews returned. And so it was that we learn later on in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4, that work on the temple quickly ground to a halt. Well, in the meantime, back in the Persian Empire, they were having their own difficulties. They were experiencing a significant amount of political turmoil. We might understand something of that, not to the extent of it in their context, but if we live in our own day where we're in very turbulent times, well, there were turbulent times politically in the ancient world too. And so it was in the Persian Empire. Cyrus was killed in 530 BC during a military operation on his eastern frontier. He was succeeded by his son, Cambyses. Now, whilst Cambyses was engaged in an attempt to invade Egypt in 522 BC, there was a coup at home in Mesopotamia. It was led by a man named Gumata. He claimed to be Cambyses' brother and so made his claim for the throne. Cambyses died while returning home from Egypt to engage and to put down the rebellion. And his place was taken by Darius, one of his generals. And so when Darius arrived back in the Persian capital and empire, he successfully put down the coup, he eliminated Gumata, and he gained control of the empire. Now, why is it important to know all of this history? A sermon in the end is not a history lecture per se. It's important because this is the context as we come to the book of Zechariah, as we read this evening, even chapter 1, verse 1. The events described here in Zechariah take place between 520 and 515 BC, as Darius, the one who had taken over from Cambyses, the one who put down the rebellion in the homeland, eliminating Gaumata, as he was consolidating his power in the Persian Empire. We read of that in Zechariah 1, verse 1, where we read, right at the beginning of our sermon, we read there that in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So that's why it's important we understand the historical context. It was during this time that the Jews completed the construction of the temple under the leadership of the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, and urged on by the prophets with the word from the Lord, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. So that's the historical context. Secondly, then, we come to the theological themes of the book. The theological themes. Now, the fundamental theological context of the book of Zechariah is the return from the exile, which represents a state of partial restoration for God's people. The exile, as we saw a little earlier, was the result of the sinful disobedience of their forefathers. We read of that in Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 6. But now, through repentance and return, a new beginning was possible. Again, we read of that in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 1. Those who had returned from the exile, as God had promised, were part of God's plan of cosmic transformation. And yet, the realities of everyday life in the ravaged land to which they returned seemed depressingly mundane and difficult. The exiles found themselves caught, as it were, between two worlds, between the promises of the world to come, of the new heaven and the new earth, and the realities of the present age, living here down below in this still yet fallen world, living in the now, but longing for the not yet. And so it is, that's where we find ourselves yet as Christians. Yes, living in the now, sometimes still seeming mundane, difficult, filled with trials and sufferings, longing for that which God yet has promised and will fulfill. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth, that cosmic transformation when God has promised he will make all things new. So this great theme here, this overarching theme, is one which is very relevant to us. Under that major theme, we may mention some other significant themes. Firstly here, the theme of God's presence. In the aftermath of the exile, when God abandoned his people and his temple because of their sin and his righteous and just judgment, the question of the possibility of God's presence again with his people, with the remnant who had returned, was a very pressing one. The prophet Ezekiel had promised that the Lord would return to dwell among them, Ezekiel 37 at verse 27, and that the glory would return to a renewed temple, Ezekiel 43 in verses 1 through 5. But the question is, was that promise part of the now, or was it part of the not yet? The message of the book of Zechariah, and for that matter, of his contemporary, the prophet Haggai, was that now was the time for rebuilding the temple. The return of the Jews and the rebuilding of Jerusalem were in themselves evidence of the Lord's unfailing love for Israel, that God would be present with them, not yet in the full glory of his final return, but yet God would be with them. And the evidence of that is that he would be with them to accomplish that which he had given them to do, the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. God's presence, even with his returned remnant, even in days of small things. And then the next theme that we see in the book of Zechariah is the theme of the coming Messiah. The theme of the coming Messiah. In the midst of an uncertain world and a disappointing present, the book of Zechariah points our eyes forwards to things yet to come. The vital event which will initiate the blessings of the not yet is the coming of the Messiah. This transforming figure appears under a number of different designations and pictures. He is my servant, the branch, Zechariah 3:8, who will bring about the cleansing of the land in a single day and will usher in the conditions of final blessing, Zechariah 3 in verses 9 and 10. He is the one who will ultimately build the temple of the Lord, Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13. He is Jerusalem's king, Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is my shepherd, Zechariah 13, verse 7. And he is the one they have pierced, Zechariah 12, at verse 10. Now, all these pictures and designations, these images, are familiar from earlier Old Testament prophecies of a future king. For example, the branch refers to the future righteous shoot of the line of David in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 5, and chapter 33, verse 15. The promise of a new good shepherd to replace the former bad shepherds is found again in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 4, and Ezekiel 34, 23. The mourning over the pierced one resembles Isaiah 53, where the affliction is described of my servant, Isaiah 52, verse 13, who grew up like a tender shoot, Isaiah 53, verse 2. The cleansing of the land and the Lord's final victory that we read of in Zechariah 5, 1 through 6, 8 are assured realities. But they are not yet present realities in the days of Zechariah. First, the Lord must appear to shake the heavens and the earth, even as the prophet Haggai mentions, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And that is accomplished in the coming of Messiah. And so the final theme that we're going to think of in the book of Zechariah this evening is the final victory of God. The final victory of God. Now, whilst these things were still not yet, They were important signs of hope, even in the days of Zechariah. The importance of men like Zerubbabel, the leader, the civil leader, the governor, mentioned in Haggai 2 and verses 20 through 23, and Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah 3:8, is that they are tokens of the Lord's favor in the present, and signs that the outcome of the conflict that the people are presently facing is certain and assured they will prevail. The reality of the conflict is a present reality, and nor will the immediate future be free from struggle. Enemies will remain, both outside and within. And there will continue to be wars and rumors of wars until the final day of the Lord's fiery wrath. But this struggle, though real and intense, is not God's final word. The enemies are merely instruments who serve to demonstrate clearly God's unshakable commitment to his people and his city. The adversary stands rebuked by the Lord himself. Zechariah 3:2. The mountain of opposition and difficulty becomes level ground before the Lord. Zechariah 4:7. Those who assault God's people touch the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8. God himself will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem in the present. Zechariah 2:5. And will intervene to give them victory over their enemies. Zechariah 9:8 and 12:2 through 4. Zechariah 14:3 through 5. The day of fiery wrath for God's enemies will be a day of sunny favor for those who fear his name. The Lord is on his people's side. Therefore, final victory is secure. That's a great encouragement, I trust, to us. Even as we just think about that as a summary theme. The Lord is on our side. Victory is assured. Though yet we still are engaged in the good fight of faith. We still yet are in the struggle here below. We are the church yet militant. But we will be the church triumphant in that last great day. And this final victory will bring about a transformation in the inhabitants of God's land. The people will be purified, Zechariah 5:1 through 4. Their iniquity will be taken away, Zechariah 5:5 through 11. A spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on them, Zechariah 12:10. A fountain of cleansing will be opened for them, Zechariah 13 verse 1. And false prophets will be banished, Zechariah 13:2 through 6. And then finally, after all of the struggle and conflict, they will enter their rest, seated under a vine and fig tree, enjoying length of days and bountiful harvests and an endless supply of living water. Zechariah 3:10, Zechariah 8:3 through 13, chapter 10:6 through 12, chapter 14:8 through 9 and 20 through 21. Now, this change will have implications not only for the promised land, but for the entire world. The nations appear in these books not just as God's enemies, but as a future part of God's people, joining wholeheartedly in his worship. Zechariah 2:11, chapter 8, 20 through 23, and chapter 14, 16 through 19. These are encouraging themes, are they not? Do they not lift your heart again this evening, even as we think of the days through which we still yet live? But the day is coming. Well, there will be this great final victory, which will bring about the transformation of the whole world. And so that brings us in the last place this evening to our third main heading, connections to the New Testament. Connections to the New Testament. The conviction of the New Testament is that the not yet of the prophets has now arrived. With the coming of Christ, the last days have broken into history. We read of that in Acts 2, verses 16 through 17. This means that God's presence is now experienced among men in a new way in Jesus, the Messiah who has come. Thus, two separate themes in the book of Zechariah are brought together. They coalesce into a single theme in the New Testament. Jesus is both the manifestation of the glory of God in the midst of his people, John 1 verse 14, and he is the Lord's new temple. He is the root of David, Revelation 5 verse 5, and the one whose arrival brings rest to his followers, Matthew 11 verse 28 and Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. He is the one who reclothes his people in clean garments of fine linen, Revelation 19 verse 8. He does this at great personal cost to himself. In order to clothe his church with priestly clean garments, our great high priest must himself be stripped naked and nailed to a cross, where he bore the sins of his people on their behalf. Even whilst the end of the ages has broken into history in Christ, yet history continues. There is also a now and a not yet in the New Testament. The now continues to be a time of trials and tribulation, Acts 14 verse 22. Not until the final not yet will we see the final ultimate victory of God, when all things are placed under the feet of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 through 25. Then at last, we shall see the rising of the Son of Righteousness and be in the place where there is no more suffering or sorrow, only the full manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people, even as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verses 3 through 4. In the meantime, the onslaught of Satan and his forces against God's flock continues sometimes with even greater ferocity, as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 8. With the coming of Christ, however, the key event of history that assures the final victory of God has already happened. God will not stand by and watch his people be defeated and devastated and destroyed. Instead, he intervenes and fights for them, destroying the forces of the evil one and bringing out a recreation on a global scale, as all the nations will flock to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. The vision that the whole promised land will be holy to the Lord, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, finds its fulfillment in the heavenly New Jerusalem, which is depicted as a gigantic most holy place, even as it descends out of heaven, Revelation 21, verse 16 and verse 18. On that day, everything impure and unclean will be banished forever, while those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will have access to the throne of grace through the blood of their Saviour and will dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. Does that not thrill your heart, Christian, this evening? And so as we anticipate coming to the book of Zechariah and examining these things more closely and in more detail, let us rejoice in all that God has done, in all that he has assured that he will yet do, and look forward to this great and glorious day of the final victory of God. May God so help us. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you in anticipation of studying these things more in the book of Zechariah. We thank you for your great work of redemption. We thank you for the coming of Christ. We thank you for all that has been done in his final and finished completed work. And we wait in great anticipation and patience for you yet, O Lord, to come in that final not yet moment when you will bring all things to glorious conclusion. Strengthen us whilst we wait, O Lord, and grant us to walk by faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.